May I ask you to turn in our Father's Word tonight to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to launch a series tonight on the life of Elijah, God's minute man of the hour. And before we look into the Word, shall we look to the Lord in a moment of prayer? Our Father, it is with an overwhelming sense of our need that we come to Thee tonight. We realize that our need is far greater than our awareness of it. But we have learned, our Father, that we are bankrupt in ourselves. The awful finality of those words which fell from your lips, "Without me ye can do nothing," etch themselves afresh on our consciousness tonight. But we thank thee that we can affirm with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Father, we pray that thou wilt speak once more incisively through thy word. We ask that thou wilt so open us on the Godward side that we shall be responsive, that we shall be tenderized, that the seed shall find good ground in which to bring forth fruit. Make it an hour of distinction to the greater glory of our God. We ask it expectantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a verse of Scripture in the Epistle of James which is intriguing and instructive and highly insightful regarding the life of Elijah. And I would like to use a portion of this verse as a backdrop for our study in 1 Kings. In James chapter 5 and verse 17 we read, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are." He was a man just like you and me. Frequently when we come to the Scriptures, we think of the personalities as cardboard Christians, as stuffed shirt believers, as people who somehow never had a brush with reality, as fugitives from a wax museum. Certainly one could never gain that impression from the life of Elijah. He's cut out of the same bolt of cloth as you. He's made of the same tissue of life. He's a man who had the same temptations, the same kind of problems, the same difficulties, the same discouragements. He was a man of like passion. I seriously suspect if sermons today are not guilty at two points. First of all, they lack relevance, and secondly, they lack realism. Too much preaching is scratching people where they do not itch. It's answering questions nobody ever asks. Now, even if that should be true of the series of messages this week, You could never escape the impact of Elijah's life. There is a cutting edge to this man's life that has a way of getting under your skin. In fact, this is always true of biblical biography. I believe the Holy Spirit loves to teach us by lives. It's amazing how much of the Word of God is biographical. Have you ever wondered why? The best illustration, and certainly the most powerful incentive to live a godly life, is to see that life lived. And so the Spirit of God employs the penicillin of personality and injects it beneath your spiritual skin. As an introduction, may I suggest for you four values to biographical study that I hope will whet your appetite for a much more concerted study in this area on your own. In the first place, biographical study always leaves you in admiration. I cannot study the life of a man like Abraham without discovering that my spiritual tongue is hanging out. He makes me hungry and thirsty for the living God. When I realize the staggering faith of this man who had nothing but the oral revelation of God, not a word in written form. And realize I have 66 books, the completed revelation. What a contrast. In the second place, a study of Bible biographies will leave you reproved. If you want to know the true poverty of your own spiritual life, study the life of men and women of God in the Word. Whenever I become inordinately impressed by the quality of my spiritual life, I begin a biographical study. It becomes like a mirror to show me my own personal need. In the third place, whenever you study personalities as revealed in the Scriptures, you find that you are left without excuse. And I believe this is one reason why the Lord includes so much in the Scriptures. For He desires to sweep away every crutch that you and I use, every excuse that we palm off as a reason why we're not living a distinctive life for the Lord. When you study these lives, you discover they live them. So can you. And that leads to the fourth, and to me, in many respects, the most significant reason for studying Bible character. And that is, they leave me with hope. If God could do this in this man's life, He can do it in mine. When I was pastor in Fort Worth many years ago, I had a deacon in my church who it appeared to me was a reincarnation of Peter. Like Peter, this man had a tremendous facility for opening his mouth, putting both feet into it, and wondering why he couldn't walk. He had the old hoof and mouth disease. And he used to come to me time after time and say, "Pastor, if only I could keep my mouth shut." And one time I had a series on the life of Peter, the before and the after. You'll remember in John 1:42, our Lord penned a thumbnail sketch of Peter's life. First time he ever met him, he said, "Thou art Simon, Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation means rock. This is the before and the after. And it took considerable time for our Lord to get him Simonized. But when he did, it was the pagan world who testified of men of Peter's ilk. These are they that have turned the world upside down. And I use this as a means of summarizing Peter's life. When I got through, this man sat there with his head cupped, and his hands that were cupped underneath his chin. And all the people began to move out, and he sat there and looked at me. And after almost everyone was gone, he continued to look at me. Finally he said, "Pastor, I got it. I got it." I said, "You've got it. You got what?" Wonder what bolt of revelation had hit him. I said, "I got it, Pastor. If God can do something for Peter, he can do something for me." My friend, that's the message of men. That God is still in the business of performing the miracle of human personality as his tool to accomplish his purpose. I'm quite sure he could use far better instruments. The amazing grace is that he chose me. That he wants to use you. Now there are five episodes in the life of Elijah that we want to examine in our five evenings together. And tonight I want to look at the first episode, which is found in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. There are two portraits of the prophet which are painted with bold strokes by the divine artist. First of all, in verse 1, we discover Elijah in confrontation. I love this account. This man, Elijah, comes on strong like horseradish. When you tune in on the narrative, it's like tuning in on your transistor. One flick of the dial and you've got music. You don't have to wait for it to warm up. When this man lands, he lands running. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." What a strange character this man is. Where did he come from? About the only thing we know is that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, that he was a Tishbite. Isn't that instructive? What are the antecedents of this man who's rather austere in his life and rather weird in his appearance? He would never be a candidate for a beauty contest. Now, I'm quite sure if you had seen him, you would not particularly have been attracted to him from a human point of view. Yet all of a sudden, like a bolt out of the blue, he storms up the steps of the palace and into the presence of the king. No one announces him. He delivers his message and takes off. See, some boy in a sideline said, "How in the world did he get in here?" Now, you will never appreciate what this man did until you understand when he lived.
And fortunately, the Spirit of God has given us a context. You will note that chapter 17 begins with the conjunction and. This is a continued story. And the story really begins in the preceding chapter, where we are told the sad story and the rapid spread and universal prevalence of idolatry throughout the nation. And I suppose as far as the leaders of that day were concerned, they might have said, well, that's the end of Jehovah worship. The vestiges of the past have been eradicated. We won't be bothered with that anymore. That's certainly what Ahab thought, and I'm sure Jezebel confirmed his suspicion. The false prophets were convinced of it. And even the 7,000 hidden prophets were beginning to think it was true. It was a good cause, but we lost. Now in verse 30 of chapter 16 we read that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Will you underline that last expression in your Bible? It's key to the interpretation of the passage. It's key to the understanding of Elijah's accomplishments. Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. It's not enough that he should be a sinner in his own right. Now he should be linked in marriage with Jezebel, the vampire wife, the painted woman of Samaria. You know, the longer I study this man Ahab, the more impressed I am, not so much with his badness as his weakness. This man is a pitiful specimen of manhood. I think practically every decision he made, he had to go home and find out what Mom wanted before he could give the final seal. I just add in passing, I wonder if this is not a sad commentary on one of the most deplorable things fast developing in America, and that is the development of the matriarchal society, in which men are no longer taking the place of leadership which God has given to them in their home, and who are so weak they're pushed around by everybody and everything. And this poor man, linked with this cruel, unscrupulous woman, and if he was not creative enough to think up how to liquidate the worship of Jehovah, she had an overabundance of creative genius. Verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Underline that again. You see, that's repeated for purposes of emphasis. Spirit of God wants you to know that the nation of Israel is on the skids, and it was greased by the leadership of a man like Ahab and his wife Jezebel. The moral microbes were literally eating out the heart of the nation. And it's into such an hour that Elijah moves. My friend, the times were not conducive then to godly living. It was not convenient or comfortable to be a believer. It never is. And yet everyone's looking for a Christianity of comfort and convenience. There is no such thing. If you find it, it's illegitimate. It costs to be a believer in any age. Christianity certainly did not flourish in prosperous days. I've been studying recently in church history, and I've been profoundly impressed by the fact that there are two things that have had the greatest impact negatively upon Christianity. They are peace and prosperity. And we have both. Christianity survived heresy. Christianity survived persecution. In fact, most of the persecutors discovered to their disgust that the more you persecute the thing, the more it flourishes. I was amazed to discover over in Vietnam that little groups that had been in existence for 20 years with 15 believers today have 100, 200, 500. One dear brother has 20 services in a week to accommodate his parishioners. It's hot over there. So when someone says, but it's easy to be a Christian today, I take issue with them. For I believe in many respects, dear friends, it's harder to live for Jesus Christ today than in a day when the winds are blowing in the opposite direction. See, it's so easy to become a part of the accommodated group. In fact, in that day, there were 7,000 of them, even unknown to Elijah, who had the motto of the modern American, let's not get involved. They were believers, but they were hidden in a cave. And there's one lone figure, sort of a colossus. When the landscape was so monotonous, one man sticks out. And with boldness walks into the presence of the king and says, there will not be rain around here until I say so. Now, most of us would not care to assume the role of a weather prophet. I suppose some of them could say, well, we've heard words like this before. But the days melted into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and perhaps there were clouds, but friend, they were just empties. Coming back from another area. It was a day of apostasy and spiritual declension in which this man moves to be God's leverage on that generation. I look out on you tonight, my friend. I'm convinced God's looking for one of you. That's why I came here. Because God is still searching up and down rows and churches and conference grounds looking for a man or a woman who will be His leverage on our generation, perhaps in your community, in your office, on your ship, where you live. Now, there's a threefold secret to this man's boldness, and I'd like to take just a few moments to spell it out. I wish we had more time, but I'll let you chew on the cud. In the first place, I want you to mark that Elijah believed in the reality of Jehovah. He believed that God was alive. Do you?
Oh, the people of his day thought they had successfully embalmed and buried the worship of Jehovah.
But here was one man who said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And that was a moving force in his life. I've always been an admirer of Martin Luther for many reasons. But most of all, because I've discovered that Martin Luther was a man of like passions. He belonged to Elijah's fraternity. Most people remember Martin Luther for all of the great things he did in public. Very few remember the tremendous, almost overwhelming discouragement with which that man was plagued. And one of the greatest forces used by God in Luther's life was his wife. In contrast to Jezebel. And once when he was particularly immersed, she came downstairs, clothed completely in black, in clothes of mourning. And Luther must have been stopped dead in his tracks as he looked at her. And she asked him, "Martin, is God dead?" And Martin Luther emerged from that experience a new man. In fact, if you read his biography, you will discover this marked a new departure in that man's leadership in the Reformation. That's a good question to ask today. For as I interview many of God's people today, I find there are too many crepes hanging out Christian doors. Oh, I know we would never affirm, "I believe God is dead." That's heresy. We just live that way. That's heresy too. More tolerable to you, I'm not convinced of God. This man had a deep consciousness of the reality of the Lord. In the second place, I want you to notice that he believed that he was a representative of Jehovah. Don't you like that? Who do you represent? Well, you say the Xerox Corporation, General Motors, Gumball Plumbing. I used to love to hear Mr. Armour give his testimony when I was a boy. And I shall never forget on one occasion hearing him say, when someone asked him, "Mr. Armour, what's your business?" "Oh," he said, "my chief business is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I pack meat on the side to make a living." Ah, that's real insight. By the way, what do you do on the side to make a living? Ever occur to you, my friend, that whatever you are a personal representative by God in that place? That's why I become depressed as I talk with many of God's people to find that they find more security from other Christians than they find from Jesus Christ. A lady said to me some time ago, "Oh," she said, "how, you know, the most wonderful thing happened." I said, "Really? What's that?" "Oh," she said, "we moved." I said, "I heard that." "Yeah, and we moved next door to a Christian couple." "Oh," I said, "how tragic." "How tragic. I think it's wonderful." I said, "I think it's horrible." "Why?" I said, "Isn't it a shame, Marge, that you didn't move into a block in which you're the only Christian and you're God's personal representative in that block to reach that community for Jesus Christ? You're the only one in the office that really takes a stand for the Savior. The only one on the campus in your unit." This man said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand."
can see someone slip up to him and say, "Say, Elijah, do you know where you are?"
He said, "Yes, I do."
"You're in the presence of King Ahab." "Well, really?"
He was unimpressed.
The thing that impressed him, my friend, was not that he was in the presence of King Ahab, but that he was in the presence of Jehovah. So he wasn't enamored of all of the grandeur and the plushness of the palace. He could care less.
He was a representative of the living God.
And then in the third place, I want you to note that this man believed in the resources of Jehovah. He said, "It shall not rain these years, but
according to my word."
Now you have to piece the story together, because the narrative actually is somewhat fragmentary here, and the Spirit of God has given us a lot more that throws light on this passage. I want you to turn for just a moment to two passages. First of all, to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 17. Here was a verse that that Elijah had in his memory pack. You didn't know Elijah was a navigator, did you? Let's read verse 16 to get the context. "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you."
I'm convinced, dear friends, this man knew that verse.
And I believe this man claimed that verse. In fact, he claimed it to such an extent that he could take the word of God and call it my word. Can you do that? Now, back to James, chapter 5 and verse 17. James tells us something that we are not told in 1 Kings. James says, chapter 5 and verse 17, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now notice, "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again." Now, there is no record in 1 Kings that this man prayed at this point. This is the background. Here was a man who knew the word of God, that if idolatry prevailed, God would withhold the rain in judgment. And he appropriates that verse as my word. He prays to God earnestly that it will not rain, lest there be someone who said, "Oh yeah, I remember some promise like that, but after all, Jehovah's gone out of business, let's face it." He said, "No, he hasn't. He's alive, and I'm his representative, and I'm going to prove to you his aliveness by claiming his promise." And he prays on the basis of the Word of God. Every now and then someone says to me, "Brother Hendricks, how do you learn to pray?" My friend, it's very simple. Don't listen to other Christians. Isn't it refreshing to hear a new convert pray? He hasn't learned the lingo yet. He hasn't picked up the jargon. Just wait a while. Then he'll say prayers like we do. so refreshing. Just, Lord, about what I was talking to you about the other day. There's a freshness and a vitality about this.
I say the finest way to learn to pray, my friend, is to take the promises of God and claim them and turn the promises of God into prayer. That's how to learn to pray.
There's nothing that honors God as much as when God says this and I believe that to be exactly what God will do. Now, it's one thing to know the will of God. It's another thing to believe it. And I'm afraid that's where we wobble. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 11, we read, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe what? That he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's exactly the characteristics of this man. He believed that God existed. And that he was a rewarder of a man who was his representative, who would claim his word and move out on it. Now, the second portrait. We all admire such great courage. But how can I acquire such boldness, we ask? Well, my friend, the secret is answered. Here was a man who was successful in public. Because he was successful in private. You show me a man who's successful in private, and I will show you a man who is either successful now or who is in the process of becoming successful in his public ministry. Now, we all like to be successful publicly, but the weakness is in private. That's where we get bombed out. I believe in verse 1 you have the public ministry of the prophet. In verses 2 through 7 you have an insight to his private ministry. Really, verses 2 to 7 are an explanation and an expansion of verse 1. So this leads us to the second portrait. First we saw Elijah in confrontation. Now we want to look at Elijah in concealment. How can you confront the king with such tremendous boldness? My friend, he had confronted the king with such unique humility. Verses 2 to 6, we have the command. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan.
My, how much we need that. Go hide yourself. I was thinking coming up on the plane today, that's really the command that God has given to many of you this week. And friend, it's not optional. He didn't say, now Elijah, don't you think you need a little vacation? Man, it was a dramatic moment there in the palace. I was mighty proud of you. Don't you think you need a change of pace? This is a command. Here's a man storms into the palace and out again, and he gets on the outside, and the word of God says, go hide yourself. That's almost harder than go up here to Ahab. Most of us, at least in the flesh, would probably respond to that command. Yes, sir, I got a few things I want to unload. But go hide myself. That's so difficult, my friend, in view of all that needs to be done. See, I'm a mother. You know, I've got four kids. Henry, do you know what it's like to have four kids? I certainly do.
I've got four.
Three of whom are teenagers. Friend, when they become teenagers, you either develop a sense of humor or you go neurotic. Do you want to know where the action is, friend? Come down my house.
Family, and I'm so busy at the church, and I'm so busy with the navigators, and I'm so busy.
I'm sure God must be very impressed with your busyness. You know, it's a long time, my friends, till we come to the place where we learn that God is not impressed by what you do. He is only impressed by what you are. For what you are will determine what you do. There is a lot of activity, but not too much accomplishment. Why? Because we're long in public. Any other assignment you want, Lord? But we're short in following the command, go hide yourself. My friends, it's so noisy in this world. And there are so many voices that the voice of God is almost lost in the clamor. And if you don't take time to get alone with the Lord, you will discover that increasingly you are less effective in your public ministry, whatever it is. In fact, you will spread yourself so thin that finally people will be able to see right through you. Now notice this command has a promise. Verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. The little word there in the original language is in the emphatic position. God made a promise to the prophet. He would feed him there and nowhere else. Now, friend, the ravens could have been there, but if Elijah wasn't there, we got a misfire. Now, you can be mighty sure the Raven Express was always on time. And God has no problems with the ravens. They're always at his beck and call. His problem is with his Elijahs. Getting us there. You know, this revolutionized my whole Christian experience. When I was a young Christian, I used to start out with this matter of devotions, quiet time, you can call it by any label you wish. People used to say, now look, Howie, you gotta get into the Word, gotta pray, memorize, grind it out. Chapter a day keeps the devil away. And boy, I'd go in, I'd work and sweat, and come out just as dry, just as parched as when I went in. And I had a terrific string of checks to impress people with. I just had no change of life. And then I read John 4. Our Lord's words to the woman at the well. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And my friends, I've never been the same. The important thing in your devotional life, my friend, is not what you get out of it. It's what God gets out of it. Think of it. God is seeking
your worship. My friend, don't ask me to explain it.
I'm only thankful to God I can experience it.
So that I come day by day to keep an appointment which my Lord has made, and He's seeking my worship. And here's Elijah. Mark his obedience. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, verse 5, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth that is before Jordan. No complaints, no arguing,
no questioning of the diet.
Isn't it interesting in verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and fish in the morning, bread and fish in the evening, and he drank at the brook.
Boy, having worked with students all of my life, and particularly having spent considerable time talking to them about their gripes, especially regarding the dining hall, I have new appreciation for this brother. Bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh at night, little water to choke it down. No grapes. Tremendous. Say, I'm disturbed tonight. You don't mind if I am, do you? Let me disabuse your minds. The viewpoints expressed here do not necessarily express the viewpoints of the management. I'm distressed in finding that there is a climate developing in evangelical Christianity in which we're like the Athenians, who spend all of their time trying to learn some new thing. Something different, something super duper. We frit around, sermon sipping from one boy to another, hoping that somehow we'll hear something that'll tickle our ears. Never heard that before. Lady came up to me at Winona Lake Bible Conference a number of years ago. I preached and poured my heart out. She came up. She said, "Well, that was a pretty good sermon, son, but you should have heard Gabeline on that subject." And my experience in conference ministry often is that we're so enamored of the messenger boy, so concerned that I find something I didn't know before. My friend, your problem and my problem is not what we don't know, it's what we already know and are not now living. Your problem, friend, is not the banana split. It's not the Chateaubriand. It's not the lemon meringue pie. It's the meat and mashed potatoes. It's the bread and meat and water. This is what we need to develop a greater hunger for. Can't you imagine this, dear brother? Remember, he had been tremendously successful in the palace. All of a sudden, God says, "Good job, Elijah. Next assignment, go hide yourself by a brook." "Who, me?" "Lord, I'm afraid your PBX operator's got that thing fouled up again." "Lord, I'm a palace man." "I'm not a brook man." Let me remind you, Lord, what tremendous job I did there before Ahab. And I think of a similar experience in Acts chapter 8. Dear old Philip, fantastic citywide campaign, the Billy Graham of his day. Scripture says the entire city came to the campaign. Friend, they're right in the middle of the campaign and everything's rolling. God said, "Okay, Philip, I got another assignment. Go down toward the desert." And he speaks to one man. What, leave the great citywide campaign, friend, to talk to one man? See, my friends, God has different arithmetic than we do. God wants to use you conceivably in a larger sphere of ministry than you now have. But he wants you to go hide yourself so he can prepare you for that.
Now, look at verse 7. There is not only a crisis, a command in this man's concealment, but there is also a crisis. In verse 7 we read, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up." What a revolting development. Whose fault was that? Well, he said, because there had been no rain in the land. That's Elijah's problem. That's the answer to his prayer. Now, how do you like that one? Here's a man who prays that it shall not rain. God says, go hide yourself, sit by a brook. And he sits there to watch the thing dry up. And all the time thinks, you know, that's drying up. Did you ever ask God for his will and find yourself sitting by a drying brook? You ask God, well, what happened? It's nothing. I'm just answering your prayer. Well, you mean the will of God involves a drying brook? You mean Christians have problems? Friend, if you don't have any problems, you're paralyzed. Now and then somebody comes to see me, they want a church. What kind of church are you looking for? They get down and give me the specifications. I say, friend, you're looking for a perfect church. If you find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. One of the great tragedies that we perpetrate upon new converts is that we give them the impression that a Christian is a person without problems. You'll never find that in the Word. A Christian is not a person without problems. He's one who has a person who is the answer to his problem. Why no problems? No power. No problems? No progress. Because growth comes in strange soil. The soil of testing. And we all ask God, Lord, help me to grow. So he sends us testing. Say, wait a minute. We got fouled up here. Dr. Ironside was a close friend of mine. I used to take him around when I was a student at the seminary to preach, act as his chauffeur. And he told me on one occasion of a brother who came into a study at the Moody Memorial Church. He said, Dr. Ironside, would you pray that the Lord would give me patience? Why, he said, I'd be delighted to, brother. So they knelt down. He said, Lord, overwhelm this brother with difficulty. Send him problems. And in his latter years, Dr. Ironside had defective hearing. So this fellow thought he didn't hear too well, so he taps him on the shoulder right in the middle of his prayer. He said, Dr. Ironside, I don't think you got my request. He said, patience. Oh, yes, he said, I understand very well, brother. Remember, tribulation worketh patience. Now, Lord, send him difficulties. This is the amazing thing. We ask God to give us growth, and when he gives us that which develops our growth, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened because that's their reaction. What did I do to deserve this? What happened? I met a man in Indianapolis recently who taught me a great deal about follow-up with new converts. And this man told me he faced the same problem. I had mentioned it in a workshop. And he said, you know, how he said, I found something that helps. This man has been very successful in leading people to Christ and then causing them to go on, grow. He said, after they become a Christian, I said, say, how about going out to lunch with me? Next Wednesday? Sure, he said, wonderful, fine, good. All right, next Wednesday, we'll meet you. So next Wednesday, they get together and have a time of fellowship. And they're eating together. This man leans across the table and says to the new convert, you got any problems? Problem? Oh, no. Man, it's wonderful. Isn't it terrific to be a Christian? It's great. Oh, I said, boy, sure is. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, let me share some of my problems with you, okay? Oh, you got problems? I mean, you led me to Christ. He starts talking about some of the problems he's facing, and immediately the guy identifies and says, boy, yeah, I get that same problem. He said, I've discovered that this is one of the finest ways of disabusing people's minds that a Christian is not a person without problems. That's exactly what this brother discovered. He is no less in the will of God by a drying brook than he was in the palace of the king. Or that he was being fed sumptuously by the ravens. It's the will of God. Why is this the case, do you suppose? I'll tell you why. God is not simply interested, my beloved friend, in the impartation of faith. He's interested in the development of faith. And faith grows by exercise. It's you and I learn to stretch ourselves out on the living God, to know that He's alive, to know that I'm His representative, to know that He has resources wonderfully adequate for my needs. And whether I'm confronting a king in the palace, or whether I'm commanded by God to go hide myself and sit by a drying brook, if it's the will of God, it's designed for my good and for God's glory.